am pleased to be here with you all. Good morning to everybody. And this is part two of the topic of regeneration that we have been discussing this week in your summer lecture series. And this is the second part in that. And to help us in the continuation of that study, we're going to take a journey today. Not in space, but in time. We're going to go back to the 1600s, 400 years ago, and we're going to work up to today. And what we're going to do is we're going to investigate humanity's efforts to determine a coherent and a consistent frame of reference, a coherent and consistent perspective of the world. So we're going to journey through history to see how people have answered, what does it mean to be a human? What is the nature of the world around us? And during this journey, we are going to discover that every effort that is divorced from the Bible, every effort from the perspective of the unregenerate, leads to a dead end. Now, the message given during the worship service was focused on individual regeneration, essentially from the inside out. The fact that you're born again by God through the work of the gospel, and that that regeneration enables you to come to faith for the ultimate purpose that you are an offering that God gives to himself. But this lecture is going to look at it, regeneration from the other side. As I mentioned, from the side of the unregenerate, because the lengths that people have gone through to try to add meaning to their life is quite shocking. And what I'm hoping that you will be able to see in this lecture is specifically what God has regenerated you out of, what you have been saved from. So my intention is that you'll have a greater understanding of the belief systems, or more specifically, the worldviews that have arisen in the last 400 years that influence culture. And with that understanding of those different perspectives, you'll be attentive to the empty deceit, the idle philosophies that the world has, and so that you can grow in your faith. And that knowing also that there will be a new world, a regenerated world, at the end of times when Christ sits on his throne, you will understand from a broader perspective how your individual regeneration fits within that entire newness that we have in Christ. Before we begin our journey, we're going to look at two passages just quickly. Colossians 2:8 and Matthew 19:28. Now, I'm not going to do an exegetical study of either of these passages. I'm using them so they serve as a backdrop. You can have them in the back of your mind, and they'll serve as a frame of reference, so to speak. From Colossians 2:8, we have a warning to us to beware of the empty deceit of the world and not to incorporate those secular worldviews into our beliefs. So from Colossians 2:8, we have this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the world, and not according to Christ. The other passage, Matthew 19:28, that we'll take a look at, tells us that there will be a new world, a regenerated world in which Christ sits on his throne. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we'll just keep those in the back of our mind as we go through this morning's lecture. Before we start our journey, though, I need to make a definition of a worldview. So in short, a worldview is a person's frame of reference for every thought and action. There are many very different definitions of a worldview, but we'll use that one. It's your frame of reference for every thought and action. And everyone has a worldview, no matter how carefully constructed it is. Everyone has a worldview. And for us as Christians, those of us who have been born again, regenerated, come to faith, God has given us a new heart so that we look at the world differently. And we should look at the world differently. Because we look at it from the perspective of having a biblical worldview. But for those who do not believe in the risen Lord, the unregenerate, their worldviews, as we will see, lead nowhere. Now up on the screen here in a bit, you're going to have 7 questions. More formally or more academically, I'm going to look to the late James Sire, who wrote what I consider one of the most complete books on worldviews. It's entitled The Universe Next Door. And in Sire's book, he offers these 7 questions. And they serve as a way of analyzing or testing to see if a person's worldview is consistent, is coherent, is it logical. And we'll leave these up for a while so that you can write these down. But let me go through these. The 7 questions are as follows. Question number 1, what is prime reality? Number 2, what is the nature of external reality? 3, what is a human being? 4, what happens to a person at death? 5, why is it possible to know anything at all? 6, how do we know what is right and wrong? 7, what is the meaning of human history? And these 7 questions, they will be our travel guide, if you will, as we analyze these various worldviews on our journey. I need to kind of warn you in advance that looking at secular worldviews can be depressing at times. But I promise I will not leave you there. I will not leave you in the depths of despair. We'll come out of it as we get to the end. And so now let us go back in time to the 1600s and let us begin our journey. The 1600s ushered in the beginning of what is called the modern era. It's when scientists really first began to make investigations, and they discovered things like the laws of motion, gravity, bacteria, engineering began, geology began. People began to look at and see and understand the scope and the size of the solar system and the perfection of everything. And in this era, many people marveled at the absolute precision of the universe. And so they would turn to Romans 1:19 and 20. And they fully embraced the idea there, but applied it to the view that science and humanity can understand everything that there is to know about God and the universe and human nature, and that in reality, the Bible wasn't necessary. They could reproduce everything purely by looking at nature. And people often or would even speculate that all of the world's religions were just different forms of human religious expression. And they would often say things like, which you've probably heard, we all believe in the same God, but by a different name. Or there are many roads up the mountain, but they all lead to the same God. All of these began back in those times from this specific worldview, which came to be called deism, for the Latin word Deo, for God. And deism held that God created the universe, the planets, animals, humanity, all that there is, perfectly tuned to go on in perpetuity, never changing, always as it is. For the deist, God was the great clockmaker who created the universe, wound it up, and set it on its way, never to interact again, because they felt that the universe now was a closed system, perfectly created, and God was on the outside, never to interact again. Now, for the deists, they would answer Sire's first worldview question, somewhat the same as we would as Christians. The question of what is prime reality? They would say God and God alone is prime reality. God is what gives meaning and understanding to all that we see and understand. But the God of the deist is not the God of the Bible. See, the God of the deist may be all-powerful and all-knowing, but he's not omnipresent. He's not here. He's not imminent. He's not personal. He's not knowable. He's a distant God. And furthermore, deists had absolutely no room for Jesus. Because from their view, that's a violation of the concept of a closed system. That would be a negative on the perfection that they said the universe was created with. There was no need for God to visit us. And so they had no room for Jesus. And you have stories of deists from the 1600s and 1700s who would edit out portions of the Bible to eliminate those parts of Christ or God visiting us that they found offensive. So deism was a religion, in the end, of human construction. They believed in a distant God, and as we as humans, we can find salvation through our own efforts. You may have heard this as well. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. That has its histories in deism. So long as you're sincere, you can find your own way to heaven. But believing in a distant, unknowable God, it really did leave the deist alone and stranded in a universe with no true idea of how salvation works. And so as you pass from the 1600s to the 1700s and into the 1800s, scientific discovery, exploration continued on. And there's more and more speculation of the nature of the universe, the nature of humanity. And they began to discover that things were changing, which put pressure on the idea that the deists had that everything was in perfect structure, never changed. Because geological investigation noticed the earth had layers upon layers of sediment, which indicated and suggested constant change. And the exploration of the oceans noticed that there were animals of similar traits separated by oceans. And so then when you get to 1859 with Charles Darwin and the publication of his book, The Origin of Species, a group of people called naturalists thought, aha, we now have the mechanism, the answer to what we've been looking for. We have the answer to everything, and we don't need to turn to God. And so this brings us to our second world view on our journey called naturalism. As I said, naturalism had no need for God as the answer to that first worldview question of what is prime reality. For the naturalist, physical matter is all that you see, and it alone is prime reality. And in naturalism, the second worldview question, what is the nature of the external reality? Their answer is, it's matter. That's all there is. And we've evolved from a lower life form. But as Christians, we know that the nature of external reality is that it was created out of nothing, ex nihilo, by God, who is prime reality. And so naturalism as a worldview had no answer to how the universe came to be. Changing, yes, but how did it come to be? All they could say is it existed by brute fact. So an eternal, closed universe that existed by brute fact, scientifically and philosophically, lacked validity. And naturalism's focus on evolution left people searching for a way to attach significance and dignity to humanity. Anything other than we just hit the evolutionary jackpot by pure dumb luck. Something better than that. And so scientists and philosophers began to come up with theories and ideas. And then you would need one theory to hold up the other one, and then another one to hold that one up. And it would go on and on and on. It's somewhat similar to the story of a young boy who asks his father Father, what is it that keeps the world suspended in the air? To which the Father replies, the world sits on the back of a giant elephant. Well, to this the young boy asks, but what keeps that elephant from falling? That elephant, answers the Father, stands on the back of another great elephant. Well, then what keeps those elephants from falling, presses the young boy. And now, frustrated, the father says, it's just elephants all the way down. So as we continue on our journey, as the 1800s transition into the 1900s, now you have philosophers entering the conversation more and more. And they ask, well, if God is not involved, as the deists claim, God is not necessary, as the naturalists claim, then why do we insist there's a God? The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche addressed this very question in his work, The Madman, when he wrote, quote, God is dead. We have killed him. See, Nietzsche's question is the central component of nihilism, our third worldview, nothingism. That's a great title for a worldview, nothingism, nihilism. And in that worldview, just as in naturalism, the physical, all you see is prime reality. And the nature of external reality is just a function of evolution. But when it comes to what does it mean to be a human being, that third question, and what happens to a person at death, the fourth question, the nihilist says, you came from nothing, you return to nothing. You see, for the nihilist, since matter has no intrinsic value, no lofty dignity, you're nothing. And when you die, you just fade away into the dust. But for the nihilist, they say, don't run from that. Embrace that reality and try to rise above your nothingness. Be strong, be courageous, rise above your nothingness. And because from the nihilist perspective, since you have no value, no meaning, no purpose, the answer to the sixth worldview question of how do we know what is right and wrong is that there is no such thing as right and wrong. It doesn't exist. Because for the nihilist, all that matters is survival of the fittest, being stronger than the other. So for Nietzsche, he created this idea, the Übermensch, the Superman, as the only way out of the despair of nihilism. And for this worldview, since life has no meaning, the only way to add meaning to your life, the only reason to live, the only reason not to commit suicide is so that you can get pleasure by exhorting your power and your will and your desires upon weaker people. That was it. That was the only value and the only reason for a nihilist to exist. And it's interesting that the ideals of nihilism at the very same time and in cooperation with the philosophy of Karl Marx were found in communism. Because in communism, at its core, the end justifies the means. All that matters is power and control. And for communism, just as with its close cousin socialism, they are at the center nihilistic worldviews that require an elite, intelligentsia, to tell us what to do and what to think. A perfect example of the absolute, utter hopelessness that one finds in nihilism is in Samuel Beckett's play called Breath. It's just 35 seconds. That's all the longer the play is. And it begins with everything dark on the stage. And the play begins with a loud cry. And then as the lights begin to come up, you see up on the stage garbage, trash, strewn all about. And then lights begin to turn dim and go out, and then you hear another cry. Beckett's play is that's your life. You cry when you're born, the rest of your life is just breathing in garbage, and then you cry when you're dead. That's the nihilist worldview. complete despondent despair, nothingness. And so every worldview that has happened after this period of time, is just another attempt to overcome nihilism. Every secular worldview. And the first one that attempted to overcome this is called existentialism. Existentialism. It sought to find meaning in the mere fact that you exist. Now you see, exist, existentialism, you see the connection. For the existentialist, existence precedes essence. In other words, by the mere fact that you exist, that means you get to define who you are, your essence. You also get to define what is wrong and right, and what are purposes for the existentialist. The existentialist would say, what is true for me may not be what is true for you. You've probably heard that before. And for them, the answer to the fifth worldview question of how do we know anything at all? And the sixth question, what is right and wrong, is that everything is subjective. We know what we know because it's what we want to know. And there are many people today that all they want to know is what they know, and they shut everything out. They cancel everything out that they don't want to hear, that doesn't agree with what they want to believe. And what is right and wrong is what we want them to be. But in the end, existentialists, that worldview leads to a world where there is no truth, no morals, and no rules. As Dostoevsky wrote in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, if God is dead, then all things are permissible. So really, existentialism is just nihilism without the dictator. That's all it is. It's the idea of live and let be. But eventually, one person's right interferes with another person's wrong, and conflict is sure to happen, so it doesn't work very well. And so now, if we were to consider the four worldviews that we've looked at now, deism, naturalism, nihilism, existentialism, and ask how they're doing, they would probably answer that they're doing fine, but they're still counting elephants. So as we approach now on our journey, the mid-1900s, there's a new group of worldviews that have entered the fray. And during this time, people in the West became fascinated with Eastern religions, mysticism, New Age philosophy. They realized that the loss of a transcendent being was at the heart of nihilism. And so they tried to find or create another transcendent to add back some sort of sanity to their lives. The 1960s and the 1970s saw an increased use of psychedelic drugs, sexual experimentation, transcendental meditation, the idea of going out and finding oneself, being at one with nature. There's the roots. But these attempts at communing with the transcendent, in which everyone maintained that we were connected and belonged, was in the effort or the pursuit of finding true peace, true happiness, who they are. The worldview of this time became commonplace within the hippie movement, musicians, the movies, which you know quite well, the Force in Star Wars, comes from this idea. But these worldviews' efforts to anchor meaning in some sort of impersonal force ignored the obvious, God. And they failed to find any meaning at all. Now, coincidentally, at the very same time these worldviews were developing, another movement, which began in architecture, crystallized. You see, the modern world had seemingly failed. Left us with World War I, the Great Depression, World War II. We're now in the middle of the Cold War. And so people concluded that the modern world was flawed. And what we needed to do was to break from the norms, the principles, the rules of the past, and build a new world, a postmodern world, which is our next worldview on our journey. As I said, postmodernism rejected rules of the past, architecture, art, music, theater, literature. Some of you may not realize that you probably have enjoyed a well-known postmodern movie, Shrek. Because the hero is not the prince, the hero is the ogre. And the villain is the prince. It flips everything up, and so it has elements of postmodernism within it. And this worldview ushered it in relativism and a rejection of the past. It's primarily silent on questions 1 through 4, but clearly says there's no truth because there's no right and wrong. But when it comes to the answer to question 7, what is the meaning of human history? It says there is no meaning. And this comes from the postmodern view that it is impossible for the author in the written word to effectively communicate what they mean, what they want the reader to know. So this idea of the reader response came from this, that it's you as the reader that get to decide what the words that you're reading mean. And if that's what literature is, then how do you write about something that happened in the past to communicate to the future? Therefore, history has no meaning. It's a worldview of total skepticism, where you are unable to control the structured world created by God. So now, if we were to pause and turn to now the last 6 worldviews, these proponents of these different efforts to find meaning, and ask how they're doing, they would say that they're not nearly as confident as they once were, but they're still counting elephants. This brings us to today. What is coming after the postmodern world? George Barna, in his recent work, An American Worldview Inventory, says that the worldview of today is syncretism, where people pick a little bit of everything that they like. And to this I would largely agree, but I would add a few things, some things that have come along very recently. Those are the ideas of virtualism and transhumanism. You've got companies now trying to change their names to embrace the idea of virtual reality of the future. We've gone through a period of social media where at first people would say and do, they'd say anything, write anything, that they would never say to somebody in person, because that idea of social media, that fake artificial world, gave them this sense of anonymity. Now it's crossed the line, though, that whatever they say, they will do and say now to your face. We've entered a time now where tolerance no longer means forbearance of another's views. The definitions now change. You can look at it in dictionaries. Many of them have a different definition of tolerance. Now it says you must accept everyone's views as equally valid, no matter the contradiction. And you have people now wanting to implant phones in their hands, artificial intelligence in their brains. We have artificial intelligence that is writing books. You give it a command and it's writing a book. Some people have tried this and rewritten the Bible from the view of artificial intelligence. Recently in Germany, a group of people attended an artificially intelligent, run and orchestrated worship service. Because there's some sense of, well, artificial intelligence did its own thinking, therefore, that's a higher power. That must be really the true religion. And this is happening. There's this view that we are on the verge of now being able to control evolution. Not just be recipients of it, but control evolution. We could transition into a different type of human life form that now no longer needs to fear death, because with enough technology, we could live forever. And that's what we're running to. We've entered the new world of syncretism, virtualism, and transhumanism, where absolutely everything goes. Everything goes. Where you can create a virtual world, where you can influence evolution and transition to something else, and live forever and be your own God, so long as you conform to the new world order. Because this new world order that's controlling this new world view requires leadership, requires a dictator, requires the elite, the intelligentsia, who will tell people what they're to do, what to think, what they can eat, what they can wear, what they can drive, where they can live, what job they can have, and how they can use their money. The worldview of today is a world in which people can choose their gender, indulge their lusts, have all of their needs provided for, take from others, claim victimization, boost their superiority, cancel others out who do not step in line with this new world order. It is a new worldview that embraces the seven deadly sins of Proverbs 6:16. It's a Romans 1 world at its fullest, where good is evil and evil is good. In the end, this new worldview is really nothing other than the full orbed manifestation of the reality of nihilism. It's the full coming to life of nihilism. And it no longer has any restraints placed upon it, and displays its hatred for God at every single turn, and its hatred for you as Christians at every single turn. Are you depressed yet? Okay, I promise I'm not going to leave you in the depths of despair. We're going to come out of this because as believers, we know that through God's act of regeneration, in which we are given a new heart by God through the hearing of the gospel, so that we can come to faith, so that we will be an offering that the Lord gives to himself. We know that we have the one worldview that is true, that is consistent, that is coherent, that makes sense. We have the gospel, which tells us, and now I'm going to lay out a biblical worldview using the framework of Sire's seven questions. We believe that there is a triune God who is infinite, eternal, transcendent. He's personal. He's knowable. He's amongst us. And in him, prime reality exists. And we know that God created all of external reality out of nothing. Ex nihilo, to operate in uniformity of cause and effect in an open system, not a closed system, but an open system where God can interact with us. And that we as humans were created in the image of God, and we possess personality, intelligence, compassion, creativity, morality. And that we were originally created good, but we turned from that path and fell in sin. But for those who believe in Christ as the risen Lord, we have the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of the resurrection, life after death. And we know this and other truths about the world and about the Bible because God himself has revealed it to us in common grace through what we see in special revelation in Scripture and the gift of a new heart that we get through the act of regeneration that comes to those that are his elect. And that we know good from evil, for they are in our very being. And God's goodness is on full display. And all of human history is marching to the conclusion of a new world, a regenerated world, in which Christ sits on his throne, which is what we read in Matthew 19:28. These answers to those seven questions from James Sire's book, they are what we call the biblical worldview, But you could, if you wanted to, say that's the gospel applied to your life and lived out actively, consistently, and coherently. Now, as Christians, having a working knowledge of worldviews, I surmise that it will strengthen you in your own faith. Because without this understanding, it's possible to be deceived. And having an understanding of other worldviews makes it easier for you to have a dialogue with somebody from a different background, a different perspective, and to help them understand where their views are taking them. Worldviews are important to us at Erskine College, at the undergraduate, the seminary, as well as in all of our outreach and missions work. There's no other worldview other than the biblical worldview that has any meaning, any value, any significance. There's no other worldview that can be lived consistently, coherently, rationally. Believing in a God who is distant and has not entered time and space is to follow deism and will leave you alone and stranded. Believing that science and nature, naturalism, provide all the answers will leave you grasping at straws to explain some aspects of human dignity. Rejecting God's existence entirely will lead you down the path of nihilism with no purpose, no meaning, no future. Thinking no more about life than that just you exist. Existentialism really provides no basis to ground your life in for proper and right living. And embracing Eastern and mystical and New Age worldviews, well, it'll descend into a life that's completely and utterly disconnected from reality. Being a complete relativistic postmodern is to embrace an absolutely cynical life that's difficult to live in the structured world that God has created. And following syncretism, virtualism, and transhumanism will delude you into thinking that you're God yourself. And we know that that leads to destruction. The gospel of Christ that is applied to your life, the biblical worldview, as I said, is the only true worldview. It's coherent, it's consistent, it provides a promise for the future, and it alone leads to salvation. Also, understanding worldviews and how they have influenced society might actually help you recognize if you are subconsciously harboring some leftover perspective from before you came to faith, that you may not have realized its roots and where it came from. And looking from the outside in, it will help you understand what you have been regenerated out of, what you have been saved from. Because you've been saved from a life of no purpose. And so looking at regeneration from that broader perspective, and then moving forward to the end of the ages, will help you understand what the new world will be like when all of this is swept away. All of this is swept away. And there will be a new world, a regenerated world, and Christ will sit on his throne, of which, as we saw and studied in this message this morning, and we'll do it again here at the 11:15, within that new world that's regenerated, you, believers in Christ, who have a new life, who have also been regenerated, you're actually the first fruits of that new creation that God is giving to himself as an offering for his honor and his glory. Well, we have to pause and ask, what will happen to everyone today who follows other views and rejects God? You know what happens to them. And I'll surmise that you possibly might hear, at the end of the ages, coming up out of the pit, a multitude of angry, frightened, tormented voices crying, still counting elephants. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we reflect on the promise that you have given us new life, that we may have it and have it abundantly. Help us to grow in our faith so that we can spread the gospel of the good news to the multitudes who have no hope. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.